Ephesians 1, and we're going to look at verses 20 through 23. Well, let's back up a little bit, just because it'll give us some context here. Let's go to 15, but we're going to be in verses 20 through 23 today. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father, bless us as we're in your word today. I thank you for the excitement and energy that is, beginning to build around our VBS. Father, we look at that and we realize that it's a spiritual battle. We realize that it's the work of your kingdom to give many children attention and exposure to the scriptures and the truth. May we be good stewards of that opportunity, and may you just richly bless, and may we be amazed at your goodness to us. Bless us now as we study, in Christ's name. Amen. So thus far in Ephesians, Paul has encouraged us to think of all the blessings that we have in Christ. And we've talked about how difficult it is to wrap our mind around some of these blessings because they are so abstract. They are things that are realities in what Ephesians 1 calls the heavenlies, the heavenly realm. It's a dimension of reality in which the work of God and the dominion and reign of God the Father is clearly evident, but it's not so visible to us in our limited, finite existence here in the physical earth. But we have so many blessings. In fact, we have all blessings that are meted out for the saints, the believers, are ours. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. So Paul gets done talking about all of these spiritual blessings, and it's almost as if Paul begins to feel like, we need God's help to appreciate this. We can create lists of God's blessings and have a factual grasp of all of them, but at the end of the day, we lack the capacity of mind, of heart, of imagination to really appreciate what these blessings mean and how awesome they are and how big they are and how wonderful they are. And it's sort of like, as we mentioned, all of us believe that seatbelts and airbags save lives. And we all believe that, and none of us doubt that, and none of us argue that. It's fact. We grasp that fact. We believe that fact. But if your life has, in fact, been saved by a seatbelt or an airbag, you have a different level of appreciation for that. You have sort of an experience to draw on that informs your appreciation of that. It's no longer this factual grasp that, yeah, seatbelts save lives. No, they do. They do. They save mine. And you can see that there's a different level of appreciation and understanding. It's this gut-level appreciation, this gut-level conviction that this is truth, that this is reality. And it's almost as if Paul feels at about verse 15 like he needs to almost make an open prayer to God on their behalf and let them in on that and say, you know, I'm praying for you. I don't cease to pray for you that God is going to take you beyond just a factual grasp of all of these spiritual blessings, and he's going to take you to an understanding where this is appreciation, a conviction in your gut that this is real and that this is God's goodness to us. The eyes of your hearts being enlightened. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The truth is there. We have a factual grasp, but Paul is aspiring on our behalf that we would have a greater knowledge, a deeper appreciation for the hope that he's called us to. In verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. It's sort of like Paul's words are starting to fail him here. This is big. I mean, this is big. How many times do I have to say big? This is big, big, big. Right? My words are failing here. So, say it some more. Say it some more, right? I mean, you know, it's just like our minds just kind of tune out and taper off. We can't process big. We recognize our limitations to appreciate the greatness of God's blessings to us. So I think all of us should feel, along with Paul, that yes, in fact, the realities, the blessings of God in the heavenly realm that are ours as his saints are just things that we need the Holy Spirit's aid and help. And I think this happens over a lifetime to develop in our mind an appreciation for these things, where they mean so much to us. That's the goal. And I would argue that growth in appreciation of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, Paul assumes that this will be the case before we're going to grasp a whole lot of what else follows in Ephesians. Now, we go to Ephesians for all sorts of things, right? I mean, be ye kind one to another, right? I mean, a good dose of that every morning would really, really help, right? And I don't think it's wrong to appeal to that verse as we coach our children in being, you know, in growing up and being, you know, civil people, good citizens, that sort of thing, you know, maturing in social, personal graces, right? But are you a kind person? Something we should think about, right? And we'll get there. And I don't want to jump ahead in Ephesians here, but I think that Paul is going to make those appeals, and he makes those appeals to character and to virtue and to the social graces. He makes those appeals, I think, under the assumption that we're really working hard and we are submitting to the Holy Spirit's ministry of making us appreciate the blessings that we have in the heavenlies. I think if we desire this, the Holy Spirit will help us. I think that we can be those strange people that can grow to be even stranger, where we can read about the greatness of God's might, and it just makes us happy, it makes us glad, it makes us experience joy and delight in God. I think we can be those sorts of people. The Holy Spirit wants to make us into those sorts of people that are animated by the blessings we have, animated by the glories of God revealed to us, animated by God's sovereignty and his plan and his work. It can make us fruitful people. We've talked as well about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and just plain giving us security and hope. And how much, you know, if you're struggling, how many of you have struggled? Just a bit of review. How many of you struggled with your salvation, security of your salvation? I have. I'll raise my hand way up high, both hands, okay? That is so crippling. Can you serve if you're struggling with security? I can't. I have no motivation to get up and do any sort of Christian service if I can't get this sorted out, okay? Holy Spirit can impart a rock-solid assurance that we are God's children, and that frees us up to serve. It makes us get that question behind us and realize that, no, I'm involved in something really big here. This is the work of God, and that's that hope. All right, so now we're in verse 20. He's just mentioned three really big things. The hope to which he has called you, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. These are three big things that I honestly can't get my mind around. Maybe in a lifetime, by the Holy Spirit's grace, I can. But then he tags on to the end of the last one, a discussion with which he wraps up the chapter here. This immeasurable greatness of his power that he is training on us, that he is blessing us with. We are the objects of his blessing through this immeasurable power. Paul senses a need to illustrate and be quite specific about the manifestation of that power. He manifested that power, verse 20, as he worked that power in Christ to do two things, right? Raising him from the dead, which we all celebrate, the resurrection, right? It's a thing you can teach to a child, right? Christ was dead. His body was dead. Life was gone. He rose. And that took power. That took God's work. So he raised him, and then he seated him. Christ is sitting at God's right hand in the heavenly places. This isn't the first time he's mentioned the heavenly places, but again, he's appealing to this realm of reality in which we, as God's saints, have all spiritual blessings. Christ is seated at his right hand. And I will mention here that God, in seating Jesus Christ at his right hand, did so because God, in fact, loves his Son. And God takes great pleasure in his Son. What did God say to Jesus when he was baptized? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God delights in his Son. And boy, that just messes with Pastor Tim and I. I'm not going to steal your thunder, but I am so excited for next week's morning service. You've got to be here. You'll be here. You've got to be here because God loves his Son, and that really messes up certain alternative beliefs about Jesus that would remove his deity from him and think of him as somebody less than that. No, God makes a whole lot of his Son. In fact, he seats his Son at his very right hand. And then he describes the nature of this seating, of this position at his right hand. It is definitively above a lot of things. See that word far? Okay, that's definitive. It's definitively above. There's a clean break between all that's beneath. He is supremely seated at the Father's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Now, if you read the commentaries on this, there is wide disagreement about who these people are. Okay? Are we talking about just earthly things and personalities and forces? Or are we talking about only spiritual forces or powers or authorities? Or are we talking about a mixture of both? Further, are we talking about only good authorities, righteous authorities in one of the two realms? Are we talking about evil? Or maybe we're talking about a mixture of both? And so most of the scholarship around this is going to dig into the nuances of each of these terms and how it's used in the broader Hellenistic literature, and they're basically going to come to a whole bunch of different conclusions. Is the meaning lost on us, though, if we can't nail down exactly whom Paul is referring to here? I don't think the meaning is lost on us. I think what he is basically saying here, he's being very, very exhaustive and saying, you know what, everything that might exert power in any earthly manifestation, in any heavenly or spiritual manifestation, all of it together is under Jesus Christ as seated at the Father's right hand. All of it. There's complete dominion. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So it is into perpetuity, into eternity. And this is dominion. It's not simply status, it is dominion, and that is clear by verse 22. Now, verse 22 begins a new sentence, and most will agree that the sentence is new there, but it continues the idea. Not only has Jesus been seated at the Father's right hand, far above all of these authorities, rulers, forces, powers, righteous, unrighteous, but he has put all of these things under Jesus' feet, which, if you recall other mentions of things being under feet, it's absolutely a statement of dominion, statement of authority. When an ancient king would defeat another king, there was this ritualistic ceremony in which the victor king would put his foot on the neck of the defeated king. Completely ceremonial, but it indicated absolute, complete defeat and dominion. All things have been put under Jesus' feet. Again, we're dealing with abstract things here. It's hard for us to appreciate that, but let's keep going. So God has seated Jesus, put all things under his feet, and the next verb is in verse 22. Gave him. Who's him? Jesus. Then I want you to put a parenthesis around as head over all things. Put a parenthesis around that. Okay, so let's read the verse, but let's take out the parentheses just for a second. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to the church. Jesus Christ has been given to the church. Now, what about this idea, this parenthesis, right? As head over all things. Have we seen that yet in chapter 1? We have. Look down to verse 10. God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in who? Him, which is Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. And we talked about that being, again, a very abstract thing, but what it's referring to there is that in the future, God's plan is to resolve everything, to unite everything in the person of Jesus Christ. Wrongs will be made right. Broken things will be fixed. Rebellious things will be quashed. Jesus will reign. It will all resolve and make sense in the person of Jesus Christ. That's God's design. God loves His Son so much. His Son is so perfectly the representation of God the Father that in God's purpose and God's plan, God desired for Jesus Christ incarnate to be a person, an incarnate being, in whom everything that's broken, everything that's wrong will be resolved. And I think he's making reference to that in verse 22. He's put all things under his feet, and he gave him, as head over all things, to the church. Have you ever thought of Jesus Christ as being God's gift to the church? Now, verse 22, we hop down to verse 23, we have this head-body pairing. And I think it's appropriate to understand that every body has a head, but I think the head over all things in verse 22 is not directly referring to Christ as the head of the church. This is Christ being the head of all things. But nonetheless, the body has the head, and we know, and he's anticipating his later description in Ephesians, that in fact, Christ is the head of the church. But he's given Christ, God has given Christ to the church as head over all things. And in fact, the church is his body, verse 23. Now, what is head? Christ is a head over all things. We realize that is all things resolving, summing up, being fixed in the person of Jesus Christ. But let's think about, for a second, Christ being the head of the church. What does that mean? I think it can mean leadership, authority, guidance, but I think it means more than that. I think it It actually, the term kephale in the New Testament can refer to the head as the source. Think of the analogy of the head and the body. The head is where the thoughts and emotions and the senses of the self are all, they all derive in the mind, in the head, in the brain. But where do all those things find expression? In the body. When the mind senses pain, when the mind senses joy, when the mind senses any sensation, where is that sensation felt? It's felt in the body. There's a unity between the head and the body. A headless body and a bodiless head are equally grotesque. So God gave Jesus to be the head over all things, but he gave him to the church, which is his body. He is the head of the body. There's a unity there. We are united with Christ. If you took Christ out of the equation, we'd have no reason to be together here tonight. There would be nothing that draws us together. We are his body, and God has gifted. Have you thought of that? God has gifted the church with Christ. Even as Christ has been established as the supreme, seated at God's right hand, far above everything, exercising full and absolute dominion, he's gifted to the church, which means the church is at the center of Christ's absolute dominion in the world. Okay, we'll get to that in a second. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And commentators would agree this is by far, far and away the hardest grammatical expression in Ephesians. There's probably 12 different ways that this could be interpreted. Fullness in verse 23, the fullness of him. There's two main ways that could be taken. One, it could be Christ's fullness. In other words, the church fulfills or fills Christ. And that's interesting. I think there's some merit to that view. It's the idea that a headless body is as grotesque as a bodiless head, right? A head is made for a body. Okay, that would be in support of view one. But fullness could also be construed this way. Fullness here in verse 23 could be the thing which Christ fills, which would be the other way around. The head, the headless body is as grotesque as the bodiless head. So in other words, the church, his body, is the thing which Christ completes. The head and the body complete each other. I tend to favor the second view, that speaking of the thing which Christ fills. So verse 23 could be read this way, which is his body, the church, which Christ fills. And then this idea of who fills all in all, that verb is either what's called a middle voice or a passive voice. As a middle voice, it's sort of a quasi-active voice. Very rare that we actually find a middle voice being the middle voice being intended there. I think it's actually a passive, and the idea that Christ fills the church and Christ is continually and always complete. Perhaps speaking to the self-sufficiency of Christ as a member of the Godhead or the member of the Trinity. Having said all that, it's still a very difficult phrase, and I wouldn't be completely comfortable with that interpretation yet, but I think that's the best one that I've read so far. Christ is always completely complete as he completes his body, the church, because God gifted him to the church when he gave him dominion over everything at his right hand. So a way to sum up this passage would be this way. I'll read it for you. God's great power is one of the spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ.
This power is so great that Paul describes it as the power which raised Christ and established Christ's absolute dominion over the whole created order. Astonishingly, Christ was given to the church, and the church is his body. This places the church at the center of Christ's absolute dominion. What did Christ say in Matthew 28:18? He said, all power, all authority, exousia, right, authority is given to me. And on that, the imperative that follows is, go. Do the work. Make disciples. Baptize. Because all authority has been given Christ. Christ knew that. Christ knew that he was figuratively, if not in reality, already, even on the brink of his ascension, was seated at the right hand of God. And by the way, the ascension is not a neutral thing. It wasn't just some fun sort of theatrical. Okay, there is something very profound in that act. We won't go there, but Christ was then seated at the right hand of the Father. The church is placed at the center of Christ's absolute dominion. So there's two applications that come from that. First is this. As believers, we are in Christ. Remember, all through Ephesians 1, talks about us being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. As believers, we are in Christ. Because of this relationship, we can carry out God's ministry through the church, because remember, this church is at the center of Christ's dominion over the world. We can carry out God's ministry with boldness, confidence, and hope. Think about the application of that to VBS. VBS is not just this fun little thing we do. VBS is our engagement in a spiritual battle for the souls of our children. And if you think long and hard about that, and you think of all the countervailing opinions in society that would look at what we're doing and say, you are absolutely perverting the minds of your children. And believe you me, there are opinions out there like that. You are foreclosing their open-minded future, you evil people. Yeah, if you get around, you will sense, and it is palpable, the antichrist-like opinions of the world with respect to our children. If you think about that for a long time, it can freeze you in fear. We could get in trouble by somebody's measure for what we're doing. But need we fear? No, the church is implicated in the victory of Jesus Christ over the world. And when Jesus said go, he wasn't saying go and good luck. He said go because all authority is given to me. Go. And I think by that he meant go in hope, go in confidence. Go with an edge. Be ready to engage the world. Have a chip on your shoulder in the name of Jesus for the work of God. Get it done. Do it. Enjoy it. We can go forth in boldness, confidence, and hope. And then, number two, because today we serve through the church, the body of Christ, who has absolute dominion and authority, we have a new set of priorities. Folks, let's value truth over methods. Let's be faithful with the truth. Let's put forward the truth. Let's not worry about all the particulars of methods. There's a lot of ado about methods and sometimes too little ado about just the truth of God's Word. Let's prioritize the truth. I think we do that in VBS when we front the Scriptures and we make memorization just a thing we do. And all of us are on board. Let's value service over success. Let's get over numbers. Let's get over what happened, what didn't happen, how this year compared to the last. Let's just serve. Service over success. And then
The third, which is the thing I think we have to learn and continue to allow the Holy Spirit to transform us, we need to prioritize the reality of spiritual blessings over material indicators of blessing. We've been granted all spiritual blessings in Christ. So that gets me excited about VBS. It gets me excited about the opportunity to minister to our children with the truth and to watch God bless them and hopefully bring them to faith. So, Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we are part of your program for this age. Father, that we can retreat confidently within the guide rails of your scripture, of your revelation. We can go forth knowing that Jesus Christ has all authority from you. Father, we can go in that strength, go in that confidence and that boldness that imparts to us. Father, bless us this week to be faithful. Bless us as we have even just a few details to wrap up for VBS, to wind it up and let it go. Father, I pray that you would bless us there. I also pray that you might just bring us children from odd corners of the community that might hear your truth. And Father, some of our own children who are getting used to the rhythms of church and the cadences of worship, Father, that you might grab a hold of their hearts and illumine their minds, and may they feel for a moment a deep, sincere grief over their sin. And may they turn to your grace and become your children. Indeed, Father, may that be the case. Father, I pray you bless us that way. We pray for the Baileys as well. You bless them this week, Father. Give us opportunities to encourage them. And Father, we will praise you for all of your blessings to us this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.